if I'm brave enough for this one today. So this is probably one of the most controversial sections in Scripture, what we're going to look at today. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to finish off the end of chapter 5 where Chad left off last week. And then we're going to enter, yes, chapter 6, if anyone's familiar with what that is. I'm about 75% convinced on my exposition of it. People have done different things with this text over church history because of the language, because of the way that it's worded and the way that it's written. It can be a little bit open to maybe some different approaches, and so it's sobering to say the least that I'm trying to teach a text like this. My prayer all week has been like, forgive me for whatever might be wrong or off in what I'm about to say, you know, because I really do want to be faithful to the Word of God. I don't want to say anything that's not of Him. And sometimes you just kind of go, wow, you know, I'm not sure what to do with this. So, and it's been kind of an upper of a day so far, you know, the Spirit moving, we're excited to be together. And then it's like, I'm going to come and like, just bring a big rain cloud to it, you know. But I'm confident God is good in spite of the rain cloud. You know, all Scripture's God breathed, right? It all has a different purpose. So it's not all sunshine and rainbows. Sometimes there are clouds and there are lightning strikes. And that's because He loves us. He knows what we need. And so I just pray that the Spirit, I've been praying all week that the Spirit will do business with everybody that's here today with what we have. So what Chad had last week, if I can get myself there, in five, is we actually had Brent prior to that talking about how basically Jesus is the better Moses, right? He's better than Moses. Like, He's better at leading us to the promised land and making sure that we get into the promised land than Moses was, right? And then it starts shifting from that in chapter 5 into how Christ is a better priest, a better high priest than the Levites were, than the priests that they had mediating for them. And so there's going to be three sections, because what's going to happen now is He starts into this high priest thing from Moses to high priest, and then He just stops. He pauses, and He takes a detour to rebuke basically the people that He's writing to. And so I'm going to take this in three sections. We're going to try to go all the way to verse 12 of chapter 6, and there's kind of three different, I'm going to chop it into three different pieces. And those are going to kind of sound like this. Meat is good. That's the first one. We all agree, right? Meat. I'm sorry. If you're vegetarian, I'm sorry. But this is lapine. Meat is good. Apostasy is bad. Perseverance proves. Okay. These are the three things that this is the way I'm going to put them today as bottom lines. So number one, meat is good. Let's read chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Again, He's talking about Jesus is the better high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then He stops here and says in 11, about this, we have much to say, and He's going to come back to this at the end of chapter 6. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Meat is good. I know it doesn't really say that. It kind of says solids, but meat's good. You know what I mean? I was holding my beautiful little grandson last week. Ty and Leah stopped into the house, and I got to hold him and feed him, you know? And it's just like blows my mind again to see a person so small and so dependent. Like utterly, like there's nothing that this kid can do on his own. And it's amazing to me as I'm holding him, like just the responsibility of even holding him, and then I'm feeding him, and all he cares about is that bottle in his mouth, right? That like he just wants the milk, and he's dozing in and out of, like he would drink and then fall asleep and open his mouth, so I'd pull the bottle, and then he'd get crazy, and I'd have to put the, right? It's all like eat, sleep, poo, and then repeat, right? Over and over again. But he's so like weak and delicate and dependent, and it's so cute. I just sat there like amazed once more at the newborn, just with that milk, right? And that's all cute and fine if it's a newborn. If it's a newborn, right? Or if they're like 6 months old or whatever. But it's not so cute anymore when someone's five and they need a bottle, and I've seen it, and it's like, no, we should be past this. You know what I mean? It's not so cute when someone's 12 or 15 or 20 or 35 or 50 years old, right? That just gets freaky at that point. One of our kids really liked their blanket, won't say which one, and they just had a hard time parting. You know what I mean? There was no 12-step meetings for getting off your blanket. And it was time for the blanket to go. Like this child was a little too old, and you know, they had friends that were starting to notice this, and so we started to kind of cut that thing smaller and smaller until there was nothing left. You know what I mean? And just the point is that for all of us, there is a time when it is time to grow up. There's a time when it's time to grow up. And for the Christian, the primary way in which we do this is by growing in the Word of God. It's by growing in the Word, it's by growing in that which He has given us. Because the author here is clearly talking to a group of people who have been around for a while. I don't know if you noticed that in the language, in the text. They've been around for a while, apparently without progressing in their knowledge of Christ and that which God has revealed about Christ. And we know that because he says there in verse 12, like, you ought to be teachers. That means they're not new when he says that. They've been around a while, right? You ought to be teachers when it comes to what I'm talking about right now, going into Melchizedek and Christ in the priestly order after Melchizedek rather than the Levites. Like, you should know this. You should have put this together a long time ago, yet you still need teachers to teach you the basics. So this is not a compliment. This is a diss, right? Like, he's just straight out dissing them. And the saddest part about this to me is the amount of long-running Christians that I have met and known over the years that wear their simplicity in the Scriptures as a badge of honor. And I know this might, I don't want to offend anybody. I'm not trying to, like, knock anybody over. But I don't know how many, I don't know if you've heard this. I've heard this so many times. There's people that boast in the idea of keeping it simple when it comes to the Word of God and the things of God, and they seem like, come off like they're more spiritual of a Christian because they're doing that. I'm sad for people who think that doctrine is a bad word. It's not a bad word. And if you're not one of those, the author's talking to you here. Like, if you're one of these people that doesn't grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to say that doctrine and Bible knowledge and scriptural understanding is bad is, according to the writer, like watching adults walk around with pacifiers and blankets and calling it good. And it ain't good. And that better not be the next trend, you know? Actually, you know what? In the 90s, oh my gosh, Carrie, do you remember this? In the 90s, actually there was a trend where people would walk around like with pacifiers sticking out of their mouths that were like teenagers. Sorry, detour. Let's not bring it back. So the writer like breaks from his basic discourse on the better priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek to insert, this is basically a splash of water in their face, right? This is kind of what he's doing, that they may wake up and that they may receive and learn once more that which they ought to already be assured of. These are things they should already be established of and assured in, right? Things they should already know. And for what? Like, what? Why does it matter if they know these things or not, right? Like, why does it matter if they understand the superiority of Christ's priesthood over and above the Levites? Is it so that they can get puffed up and arrogant and win arguments with people because of their knowledge? Or is it so that they would be able to distinguish good from evil? This is what we're told here. So many times, you know, this is the argument from the simplistic people, the no doctrine people, right? Is knowledge puffs up. And my response is like, it doesn't have to. You know what I mean? Depends on what you do with it. Depends on what your motive is with what you know. You know? He wants them to be established in these things so that they can distinguish good from evil, which for the Jew, the perfect from the imperfect, that which truly saves from that which does not save. This is really what we're talking about here. This is really why he stops and he pauses, all right? And when we understand what truly saves as opposed to what doesn't save, it equates to being able to stay on course, right? Through the constant practice of discerning and rightly dividing the solids, the more we learn and grow in the Word of God, the more we will be solidified and strengthened in our salvation and less open to deception and danger. The Word is pasture for sheep. Your scriptures are sheep food, right? And if you're a sheep, you need to eat. And you need to eat the right stuff or it ain't gonna go well, right? And so we need our words. You know, meat is good. I can't wait till the day when I can take little Lulu out and get a steak with him. You know what I mean? I want to see him, like, enjoy what it is, those solids, those better things in life. You know, meat is good. That's the first thing. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this because I think it's pretty clear what's being said. But this is the setup, the necessary setup for then these next verses that we walk into in 6, right? Which is apostasy is bad. Meat is good. Apostasy is bad. Stating the obvious, right? We have this in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end to be burned. Apostasy is bad. I was going to come in here. It's been years since I've taught this section. I had a Bible study like 20-something years ago in our home where we went through Hebrews, and I think that was the last time I went through this passage. And what I remember doing was just giving the options, the interpretive options of what most people do with this section, and then sent people home to go and do their homework and figure it out on their own. And I kind of thought going into this that that's what I was going to do with you guys today, is give you kind of the big three ways that people interpret this section. And I'm not going to. I'm actually just going to give you my exposition. And you may think it's wrong. You may have challenges with it. I'm open to talk. I'm open to getting coffee. But I'm just going to let you go home if you want to and wrestle with it. I'm just going to go with where I'm at here. So before we completely plow through this controversial section, we got to remember once more to put our Hebrew hats on. This is key. This is key to understanding the things that are being said and the way that they're being said by remembering who is being written to and their context, all right? We need to put our Hebrew hats on. If we remember to do that, this section might actually present itself to be a little more clear rather than controversial. And so we start with remembering that the writer is talking to the Jewish community that is abroad under the persecution of Rome for following Jesus, a.k.a. the church. Like Jewish converts, primarily. And they are being pressed on, and they are being challenged, and they are being pinched, right? It's not fun to follow Jesus in their context. So we have, and we all know that persecution is the perfect storm when it comes to seeing who's who, right? Like, again, it's all fun and games to be a Christian and to get the bennies of Jesus, right, until someone comes and starts trying to kill you, right? Then we actually see who is who. And what is what, right? The visible church has always been made up of tourists. I think you guys understand this. What do I mean by that? This room right here and everybody that is in this room, occupying this room, is visible. We would assume that everybody who's sitting in this room right now, listening to this, who came today because they're Christians. Because they came to hear from God and they came to worship God. So I see a visible church. But God might see something else. Because not all who make up the congregation of the church are His. There are all kinds of reasons that people go to church. There are all kinds of reasons that we snuggle up to the people of God, right? Like the church is almost kind of like a bug lamp by nature. You know what I mean? Sorry. I know. Horrible. Does that make sense? We're kind of like a bug lamp. You know what I mean? Which is good. Like, and bugs are attracted to the light, but you're going to get all kinds of bugs, right? Because of the attraction or what they think the church can offer or do for them. And not all of it's for salvific reasons. There's a lot of people that just want the benefits of Jesus without laying their lives down and clutching the cross, right? And so we have the visible church. And this is true for them too. Whether it was the Jewish converts or whether it was a Gentile gathering, there's always been tourists in the church. We only see the visible, and then there's the invisible. That's the ledger that God has and opens in the throne room that has names written. And every name in that place and no more than are the invisible church, those who are truly being saved, okay? We need to remember that as we think of this section and what's being said to these people. You've got visible, you've got invisible. But we need to remember that there's no such thing as salvation by association, right? I guess that's kind of the point. Like, just because you go to church every Sunday and you're around people that have this thing doesn't mean that you automatically have that thing, right? This is part of my issue with infant baptism, not to get more controversial, right? This goes way back, and, you know, the church has primarily, over the centuries, practiced infant baptism, like, overwhelmingly. And so it seems like the thing that we should all be doing. I just can't see it established in Scripture. Second of all, just because your mom and your dad had you baptized before you could even speak a word or have a thought of your own doesn't mean you have this thing. There is no salvation by association. And I think we need to remember this as we read these words and what the writer is trying to do here with his challenge. Next, and just as important, the writer is writing to Jews who the large majority of lived at the time of Christ. Like, some of these people that he's writing to, that whoever this author is, I think it was Apollos, doesn't really matter. Like the Jews he's writing to, a lot of them probably lived, walked in the same streets, maybe even walked down the street at the same time as Jesus, when Jesus was alive, right? He walked their streets when they were alive and preached in their neighborhoods and performed miracles in their houses and died on their hill and rose in their garden. And for that reason, they were unique. This was a unique people in that way, which is what makes us unique in our way, which is, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. You'd think that living at the time of Jesus would seal the deal, right? For all those who are present and alive, but it didn't necessarily. We've seen this. How many times did Jesus do crazy God stuff in front of people that they saw and that they experienced and who still did not believe? Who still questioned and walked away and followed him to the next trick? Do it again, do it again, do it again, because they did not believe. So it doesn't seal the deal just because you lived, but these people more than likely lived at the time of Christ. Most Jews continued, point being, to struggle with the transition from the old and the familiar to the new and the different, and thus many never bought into it. They might have been associated with it. They may have been a part of this whole deal that started forming and started happening, right? They may have been assimilated in ways into the gatherings of the way, but it didn't make them that thing. There was a transition that a lot of Jews couldn't get over, of going from the old to the new.
Which is why this guy stops as he goes into Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, right? To give them a transitional newsflash. That's really what this whole book is. It's a transitional newsflash. You knew these things back there in the Old Testament this way, but I'm telling you, those things all along pointed to him, right? The transition. Let's skip some of this. The sobering warning here is if you keep sitting on the fence with Jesus and what he did, you're going to eventually fall off the wrong side. That's the point. Like, I know the wording's kind of crazy as we start to dig into it, but I really believe that's the bottom line. If you keep sitting on the fence with Jesus and what he did, you're eventually going to fall off the wrong side. That's what we're talking about, right? Stop having one foot in the law and one in the church. The work of Christ cannot be shared. The work of Christ will not be shared. He will not share it. One kills, one saves. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, some of you know this, Paul says, our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is what we're talking about here. This is the difference between what these people would have been wrestling with as far as the old and the new. Going back to the old, it's familiar. I know about that. I know what to do. I know what's expected of me. Right? And yet Paul says, the letter kills. Don't go back there. Right? If we get this, I think we can get what this warning is here. Okay? Which is that you can see and experience everything about salvation and still fail to possess it. Right? Verses 1 and 2, are you going to own this thing or not? It's basically what's being said. That's basically what he's saying to these people. Are you guys going to own this thing or not? Are you going to remain in a posture of acting, thinking, understanding like outsiders who are continually questioning the basic foundations of the faith over and over again? Or are you going to believe them? Are you going to believe and build on them? That's what's being said when he says, go on to maturity. Like, go on to maturity by moving on from the doctrine of Christ, the repentance of dead works, right? Instructions about washings. What are those? This is basically baptism. It's like baptism talk, right? The laying on of hands, eternal judgment, the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying these things are foolish and unimportant, right? Like quite the opposite. These are the foundations of the Christian faith that are mentioned here. But what he's doing is he's challenging them to grow up and into these things by receiving them by faith rather than sitting on them and with hesitation. That's what they're doing. As if they're investigating. And investigating, and investigating. And it's like, do something with it. Do something with it, right? In other words, stop looking through the store window and come inside. You know what I mean? Like, stop fogging up the glass. Like, open the door and come in, right? Because pretty soon you're going to get cold enough that you're going to walk away and go home if you don't. And, of course, verse 3 caps this with, and this we will do if God permits, right? This meaning what? This meaning we will move on from investigating Christ to walking with Christ, living with Christ, growing in Christ, if God permits. See, again, it's funny. We have this man-centered thing, this section that we, I think, tend to come to and go, man, we better make sure we have our stuff together and that we're, you know, following Jesus right so that we don't fall away, right? And we still have just the sovereignty of God and salvation right in the middle of this thing. Like, the only reason that I progress in Christ and move towards Christ continually is because of the sovereignty of God. The grace of God is why I do it. It's not because I've learned how to try harder to be better. I haven't. It's the grace of God that saved me, and it's the grace of God that continues to press me in to his side. And it's true for you, too. And that's all he's saying. Like if God permits, this will be what happens. You won't sit back here thinking about being saved, or maybe even being saved over and over again, right? You'll start actually, like, progressing in what it is to be a child of God if God allows it, right? If God permits. So they've been given all that they need in Christ to come close and to flourish and to grow if it's received by faith. If it's received by faith, right? But if not, we will not appropriate the finished work of Christ and go home to the familiar, to the imperfect, which for the Jews was the law, which brings us to the doozies, right? Like verses 4, 5, and 6. I want to remind you of this. I'm not going to give options, but I want to remind you of this as we read these. This is the key, the premier section that people will use to say that you can lose your salvation if you don't know what we're talking about here. Problem number one is that we interpret Scripture with that. If that's what it's saying, there is absolutely an issue in our Bibles, because there are way too many verses that tell us clearly, in clear language, the opposite. If you are His, you can never cease to be His. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will nowise cast out. All the Father gives me, I shall lose none. Over and over and over again, clear language that God is emphatic about this thing that He's doing, right? About filling this book that He has in the throne room. He is going to do it. God is not sitting up there wringing His hands, hoping that people are going to come to Him. He didn't crucify Jesus, His Son, potentially for what potentially might happen. He did it for what certainly was accomplished there, and that's us who are saved. He won't lose it. God does not lose. Do you guys get that when you read your Bible? God does not lose. All right. Sorry. If you were to isolate this text, point being, from all other texts, it certainly seems like maybe you can lose it, right? The rest of Scripture simply doesn't allow us to do that. And this is something that you all would need to go look at if you're challenged by it. So we have a list here in verses 4, 5, and 6 of adjectives, okay, that seem to look to most of us like they're describing one who is saved or once saved, but is this accurate? Is that what the list is saying? It's amazing how many times I can assume things and presume things into a text in Scripture when I'm reading it, right, that doesn't actually say it, right? So let me just start by saying, in the course of my Christian life, I have unfortunately, sadly, many times over, known many, many who fit this list of adjectives, who at the end of the day simply never had Him. Amen. Too many people. Me and my wife used to have, I think I already mentioned it, like years ago, we had this long-running Friday night Bible study in our house, and there was about 8 to 10 families that were core in that. And we were all kind of same age in life and having kids, and we were super tight and going to the same church and studying the Bible together, and everyone's growing towards the Lord, and none of them are left. Like, me and my wife sit around sometimes and just scratch our heads and go, how in the world, almost like our study was cursed. You know what I mean? Where they're just all, they've all deconstructed. They've all just walked away, and it's like, well, how does that happen? And it's because we all come, like I said earlier, to these things, to Christ, to the Bible, to the fellowship of the saints, for all kinds of reasons. For all kinds of reasons at different times in our lives, right? A lot of these people were convincing, but it's become clear as I've watched them go away and what they now think of Christ, that they never knew Him. They were just people who, for whatever reason, you know, sat outside the shop, assimilated, they saw it all, they heard it all, they experienced it all, they took it all in, but ultimately walked away due to not personally knowing Him. And I would submit that for those who have looked at, considered, tasted, experienced the perfect and found it to be lacking and invalid, it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. Because for them, Jesus ended up not being enough. They've already drawn their conclusion, you know? Like, He must be crucified over and over again the way that they think. Like, what He did wasn't enough, right? When Jesus hung, though, He said, it is finished. And you know who that's for? Those who believe in Him, right? Right? Those who believe in those words. The one whom the author is addressing here is the one who doesn't, in my opinion. Like, they look at it, they behold it, they experience it, all these things, and at the end they're like, nah, not it. The one who hangs out and goes through the motions and reaps the benefits of the church is an insider, but never possesses the faith of an insider. And eventually, at some point for that person, it gets old and it gets tiring and uninteresting and a waste of time, and they bail. They disappear, they walk away, they go back home. I've seen this over and over again. This is called apostasy. It means to walk away. It means to walk away. Well, from what? Like, what are we talking about? Like, if they never had something, David, pastor, like, what are they falling away from? The truth? Like, it doesn't have to be salvation that they had, if you notice. This is why this is such a controversial section. They're walking away from the truth. We do know that's what they're walking away from. In fact, that's how the whole thing started at the end of 5, right? Meat is good. They're walking away from the truth. They're apostatizing from the truth where life is found, where Christ is found, right? You guys remember Peter, right? Everybody's walking away from Jesus because he's saying hard stuff, you know what I mean? He looks at his 12 and he goes, are you guys going to go too? You guys want to bail too? What's Peter say? Where are we going to go? Like you alone have the words of life. Where in the world am I going to go? And then guess who was also standing there? Judas. They both saw the same thing, didn't they? They both lived the same thing. They both experienced the same thing. The power of it. All of it. And one said, I can't go anywhere. This is it. And the other said, yeah, there's a bag of 30 pieces I got to go get. Like, right? In this context, the apostate is the person who hears about him, learns about him, sees the effects of him, to a certain extent even experiences him and his power, but fails to actually know him, believe him, right? J-Mac said, you guys know who J-Mac is? That's a street name. John MacArthur. He's probably rolling over in his grave right now, thinking that if he knew that I said that. He said, an apostate is someone who has received the light, but not the life, the seed, but not the fruit, the written word, but not the living word, the truth, but not the love for the truth. And this is true, right? Again, have you ever known this person in your life? I have, unfortunately. Right? Many times in many churches. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, yeah, I tried Christianity, it didn't work. Like it's a pair of socks, you know? Like it's some kind of allergy medication or pain relief, you know what I mean? It doesn't work. Like, I gave it a good college try, you know? This thing called Christianity, which is why it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, right? Like, been there, done that, bought the shirt, doesn't work. Right? And it's because it's not mingled with saving faith. Right? So they return to something old, something familiar, something safe, something they just do best, which is living without Christ. You know? And this concept shouldn't be weird to us, should it? Right? In our Bible, we have sheep and goats. We have wheat and tares. In fact, what did the angel say? Like this parable, right? Like, hey, like, I'm gonna go like handle the tares, okay? And what's the response? Don't do it, lest you uproot the wheat along with it, right? Because visible church, we're all growing together. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish, right? Who's who, right? How about the sower and the seed? Right, you've got this parable in Matthew 13 of the sower who goes out and he starts just scattering seed all over the place. And some fell on the path, right? And some fell on the rocky ground, and some fell on the thorny ground, and some fell on the good ground. I want you to notice that only one of those grounds is good. This is one of the few parables that he actually explains the parable for us, right? The ones that fell on the path are the ones that the birds immediately showed up to, grabbed, and took away. Not a chance for anything to go on, right? This is somebody hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel, seeing Christ, and just going, nothing. But then you've got this thing where you got it thrown on this thorny ground, right? Where some of it falls over there. And there's something that kind of happens for a time as these two things mingle together until the thorn finally wins, and chokes out what the seed might produce, right? And then you've got the rocky ground, right, where there's no room in the soil for that thing to really take root. So eventually it just hits rock and dies. It can't be firmly rooted. And yet, that one, it says, immediately the ground receives it. And it's like joyful. It's like rocking in Jesus until it dies later. And the good ground produces, though. It produces. The point is that three of those grounds can look for a time like the right thing, but only one of them is. Only one of them is, right? And again, this is what we see throughout our Bibles with this, right? At the end of the day, there is one ground that's truly saved when it comes to that parable, even though there are two that looked extremely convincing for a time but never were, right? And this describes the visible church. The bottom line is, at some point, those who are not truly saved fall off. They will walk away, right? They will walk away, not because they lost their salvation, because they never had it to begin with. That's the point. That's the point. The author then follows this warning up with an analogy that matches the warning, right? It says there in verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The church, like I said earlier, is like a bug lamp, right? Like, there's all kinds of reasons that people are attracted to it, but you know what else? This world is better because the church is in it. Amen. Nobody understands this. That what we, just our very existence of the people of God, the presence of God in the people of God, the bride, the church being present here, restrains so much of what otherwise would be existing. And the world is better for it. Everybody drinks the rain of God on this world, whether they believe in him or not. But not everybody will produce a crop for God. Right? And so this little analogy is kind of capped onto the end there, right? So now that I've scared the crap out of all of you, and you're all sitting there right now questioning your Christianity, going, oh my gosh, like, am I good? Am I not good? Like, you know, I don't know. Let me attempt to redeem your confidence. Which brings us directly to how we know the difference between the truly saved and the seemed saved. Okay? And that is in our final section, verses 9 through 12. Perseverance proves. Perseverance proves. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, though I just said everything I just said, and I know it's hardcore. I know some of you are tripping right now, right? Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That's key. That's helpful. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until when? Until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Perseverance proves. If you are truly saved, if you truly have faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you, if you truly believe that Jesus is your only hope and salvation, you will persevere. You just will, right? You will stay. You will continue to repent and be restored when you do so, if you are his. John Calvin said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. So there's not just this one and done thing that we deal and then we're rocking. Like the child of God is just in a perpetual state because of the goodness of God, of going back to him and repenting and getting clean again, and being restored again, right? I think it was said once, religion says, like, I screwed up. I can't go home to my dad, you know? Where the gospel says, I screwed up, I need to go home to dad. Like it's the difference. It's inverted, right? Perseverance proves. This is how you know and others will know who is who. What does John say? They went out from us because, that's right. If you persevere in Christ, it's because you are saved. And not persevere in the sense of reaching or attaining complete holiness and perfection in this life, but persevere in the sense of trusting that which Christ has done is good enough for you. It's good enough till the end. A believer does not fall away from his very real hope. In fact, he trembles at the thought of doing so. Does that sound right for you? Does that hit? Again, Peter's words, right? Like, where else am I going to go? Like, you're it. You are it. Right? The child of God stays, he remains, he cannot comprehend any thought of distance or separation from his Lord. Stupid. I'm going to say it anyway. A couple weeks ago, I got in trouble with my wife. I was in a meeting, and the meeting was late. I wasn't at a bar. Promise. I came in late. She was sleeping. I woke her up, which sucks. I hate when she does that to me. I went in, took a shower, kept her awake. Then instead of getting into bed because it was already late, I went to my office to wind down and get some emails. And she finally at one point walked into the office and she was not happy. She was annoyed. And I knew at that point that I couldn't go sleep in bed. And so your pastor slept on the couch. It's been a long time. I haven't done that in a long time. I was in the guest room. I didn't sleep that night. It didn't feel right. I didn't like it. I think some guys do. I don't. I love my wife. I belong next to her. And I knew it that night. Again. And this is true with Christians and their Father in heaven. We cannot stand to be away from the one who matters most. And the Christian will not even attempt to, right? Perseverance proves. It's how we know who we are and who they are, right? Bad text, I'm sorry, but there it is. We made it. I know it was cheap. Just kind of skated through it super fast, but I hope you're encouraged. I hope that you're actually encouraged to know that you are a Christian simply for the fact that God matters most to you at the end of the day. If he didn't, you wouldn't be. If you can take him or leave him, he wouldn't be. If he's just another option or something that you're trying out for a trial run for a while to see if it does something for you, it's not yours, right? Lord, thank you that even though this is tough, this text, that we can still have assurance and confidence in where we belong. And at the end of the day, we belong with you due only to what your Son did. And nothing that we can do. We thank you that grace is real. We thank you that the righteousness of Christ and that which he paid for on the cross is extensive, that it's complete, that it's even perfect, that there's nothing that can be added to it. And so by faith, in that perfection, we are saved confidently, and we have life eternally. And so thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for coming to us in our great need as sinners and giving us that which we did not deserve, but we'll take it. And we say thank you, and we worship you as a result of this great work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.